Welcome to church again, everyone. Just one announcement. It's not noted inside the bulletin, but it is in the bulletin calendar that the seniors, that is anyone 55 and over, are welcome to join us for fellowship and discussion of a paper this Wednesday morning at 10 o'clock downstairs in the fireside room. Would you join me now in singing the hymn, the pre-service hymn, that you can find on page 2 of your bulletin, How Firm a Foundation.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of our God and we turn first to 227 in our Psalters, 227, and we sing all three stanzas. Thank you. Congregation, this afternoon we turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, and we are going to consider the last verses of this chapter, verse 35 through 39. We have, over the last few years, considered most of this chapter, and I believe the only verses I haven't preached on were these verses that we will consider today. And so let us begin at chapter 1 and read the whole chapter. It's a bit long, but it's one of the most beautiful chapters in the Word of God, and this no doubt will be edifying to us. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far the reading of God's holy word. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and I'd ask that you join with me in making our confession together, after which we will respond by singing from Psalter 346, and we sing stanzas 1 and 2, both stanzas. And so say with me from your heart and with your lips, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing together from Psalter 20. Psalter 20, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word of God comes to us this afternoon from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, where Paul answers the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If you have ever done any mountain climbing, you know that the most glorious views are always found at the summit. And Romans 8 has been described as the Himalaya mountains of the New Testament. And if that's true, then these last verses are like Mount Everest being the tallest peak. And today we're going to stand in awe at the summit. And from it you see a glorious range of mountains in all their glory. And in climbing mountains, as in traveling through life, there are always various dangers that we face. You could fall, you could stumble, you could become weary or tired, you could get hurt, and all sorts of other things could happen to you. But mountain climbers will tell you that your safety and your security depends on largely on your guide and your equipment. And you have to have absolute confidence in your guide's abilities and the equipment that he provides and his commitment to you. And if you're going up on a rope, the anchor must be secure in a rock. And your safety depends upon it. Your life depends on it. Well, Paul tells us in this chapter that our anchor is secure because it is God. And the line that connects us to the Lord is the love of God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, Paul has been teaching that our salvation is absolutely certain and secure in him. Who can separate us? And the answer is no one, because God is for us, and he's demonstrated that in the giving of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is no one, because it is God who justifies. And who is he who condemns? And again, the answer is no one, because God has secured our salvation in Christ Jesus, who has died and risen and ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And having explored these various peaks, you might say, of his grace, and these various threats to our security, he comes to this final question. He explains how the anchor is secure in the rock, and the rock is our Lord God himself. But what about the rope? What if that rope fails? What about that which secures us to the rock? Will we perish? And Paul asks this question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If everything depends upon God, if our entire security and our assurance depends on the character and the work of the Lord God himself, as this chapter says, then in the end it must come down to this. What keeps that relationship to the Lord? If everything then depends upon the rope which joins us to the Lord, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, Paul says? For if there's anything that can turn us away from the Lord, then all of our assurance would evaporate. All our security will be gone. What happens if the rope fails? And so this question, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, Paul answers that question, and we already know what the answer is. The answer is nothing. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He teaches us in this chapter that not only is the anchor secure since it is in the rock, Christ Jesus, but the rope which secures us is the love of God. And here he's not talking about our love towards God, but his love towards us, you see. And so we see that nothing shall separate us from the love of God for us. And we'll see how this is true as we look at the challenges we face, the victory we achieve, and the certainty we have. The challenges we face, the victory we achieve, and the certainty we have. When Paul says nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, he's not simply closing his eyes or shutting his ears to all the hostile forces. On the contrary, he actually opens up his arms and he invites anyone or anything who may think they could separate us from the love of God to give it a try. He's saying, bring it on. He's like the young man, you see, who's full of confidence and his muscles are rippling in his neck and his biceps are bulging. And he says to his enemies, come on, bring it on, he says. Let's see what you can do. And so Paul gives a number of things that some might think would separate us from the love of Christ, after which he comes to the conclusion that there is nothing able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when he brings up these hostile forces, Paul's not speaking in abstract terms when he mentions those things which could rise up against us. He's not speaking from some ivory tower as if he has no experience with these things. You see, few of us have experienced as many hostile forces as the Apostle Paul endured. But what are these challenges that we face? What are these circumstances and the condition of our life here below that may cause us to doubt the love of God? What are those things which can shake us and which can undermine our assurance? Those painful things which, at first glance, they don't seem to make sense at all. Those experiences in life which make us question God's love for us. Those things which we wonder if God cares at all. Well, he lists them. He says in verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Now, he's not giving an exhaustive list here, but he's highlighting those threats. And he's simply saying there are numerous threats, but none of them can stand. There are those things which press down on us, which overwhelm us, and which trouble us on every side. There are those experiences which we have difficulty reconciling with the love of God. It may be that you've been abused as a child, that you experience overwhelming physical challenges, that you are in a troubling financial situation, that you are struggling with sickness, or that one of your loved ones has an overwhelming disease which impacts every area of their life. Whatever it may be, the difficulties we experience as Christians. And these are troubles that we face because we live in a hostile world. You see, there are always those TV evangelists or those nowadays online evangelists who say that when we turn to Jesus in faith that we will be wealthy and prosperous, that we will only enjoy comforts in life. But that's one of the biggest perversions of the gospel today. Because Paul understood the fact that when we make a confession in Jesus Christ, that often it leads not to less trouble, but in fact it leads to more. But it doesn't matter, he says, because nothing that can happen will ever separate you from the love of God. But these experiences in life, they often lead to distress, don't they? And here he's speaking about those internal pressures that accompany those external pressures. Some of them are our own making, aren't they? When things go bad on the outside and we're under some trial, it causes inner turmoil in our hearts. It may be that we're overwhelmingly lonely after the death of our spouse, or that we are distraught over what's happened in our marriage, or that you are discouraged because of, again, someone's sickness. You feel this hopelessness and this distress, and Paul says it shall not separate you from the love of Christ. Christians may be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and they find themselves exposed to dangers, and while we might not presently experience these threats in the West, they are part of many Christians' everyday life in the world. These threats that come from hostile forces which undermine perhaps their sense of security and peace and contentment. It may be that you're lacking even physical things, not so much again in our world, but there are Christians who live with little food, who are suffering, even though their faith in the Lord is strong. They do not have the shelter and the clothing they need, these basic physical necessities of life. But even then, he says, we could even be killed with the sword all day long, like Stephen was killed, or like James was killed, or like John the Baptist was beheaded. But none of these things shall separate you from the love of Christ. He says, for your sakes, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This is a summary of how Paul sees the Christian life. We are like sheep headed to the slaughter. And so if you follow Christ, you are on a death march, aren't you? We die to ourselves, and often we suffer in the world because of it. Is that your view of the Christian life? When we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we will face trials, we will face tribulation, distress, nakedness, sword, and all these things. We are in a battle, you see, with the enemies of the Lord. But our Lord Jesus is not like the general who tells his troop to charge into the enemy machine gun nests while he is sitting comfortably in a bomb shelter. No, the Lord Jesus has gone before us, hasn't he? He was the sheep who was slaughtered. He was killed in a way that we will never be killed. He suffered in a way that we will never suffer. He drank a cup from which we will never drink from. Our response of gratitude and love for our Lord is that we are glad to be counted as those who are suffering all day long and are considered as sheep on the way to the slaughter. As he suffered, we, the apostle says, should count it all joy when we suffer with him. And therefore, none of these experiences, none of these challenges will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But in many ways, they confirm our union with the Lord. You see, our Lord and Savior, he's gone before us and he's gained the victory for us. And we consider that in our second point, the victory we achieve. Because in spite of all the challenges that we face, there is victory through our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even though we face extraordinary challenges, and some of us do, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't just get by. We're not just survivors to these challenges. We are not just given victory in a superficial way. We are, he says, more than conquerors. In the Greek, you see there's a single compound verb that lies behind those five English words. We are more than conquerors. And the root of this verb comes from a word which is the Greek word nikeo, which means to overcome or to conquer. And our young people, you will recognize the word of a well-known sports manufacturer of sports shoes and equipment. The word is Nike or Nike. And this word means victory. Now you can understand why a sports equipment manufacturer would want to use such a word for their product. But every time you see that word Nike in the future, be reminded that it's a Greek word and it speaks of being more than conquerors. And it ultimately speaks of being more than conquerors as Christians. It means to superabound. It means to be super conquerors. It means to be more than victorious or more than conquerors. Now you might say, well, how can we be more than conquerors? It's such a way that we not only are victorious, but we become so overwhelmingly victorious that we rule over all things in Christ. But how can this be, you say? How can it be that we who are despised and rejected and troubled and persecuted, exposed to famine and nakedness and danger and sword, how can it be that we can gain such a great victory? How can we be so victorious, more than conquerors? Well, how is it? Well, Paul says, through him who loves us. It isn't that we can stand against these things in ourselves. It isn't by our own strength that we are more than conquerors. It isn't that the text says that we are to be more diligent, be more resourceful, be more powerful, be more self-assured. None of these things. It's through him who loved us. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. Martin Luther, a well-known soldier in the army of the Lord, he stood against the wicked forces and he prevailed over them, and he wrote a hymn about it. A mighty fortress is our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and we must win the battle. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But what does it mean, more than conquerors? We are killed all day long, but more than conquerors. Well, the overarching reason why we are more than conquerors is that we need to be reminded of the fact that the victory we have in Christ, it extends into eternity itself. You see, so many people today, they think of life as a 100-yard dash. So many are running about in this world. They are running and running and running and running. And it's a race, and often they think they're ahead of the Christians, and they look back and at us as we fall behind, and maybe we have fallen behind in a worldly sense, and they smile at us, and they think they are winning, and sometimes they are achieving a great deal of material wealth, and they think they've won the race. But what happens in the end? What happens when they're lying on their deathbed and they suddenly realize that there is an eternity, that the race isn't over? What happens when they realize that they have nothing, that they can take nothing with them? We are to be reminded that great monuments will crumble, and that fortunes will fade away, and that heroes will die like every other man or woman. And even the great triumphs of men will be forgotten completely over time. You see how in light of eternity, it's only the people of God who are more than conquerors. It's only the people of God who have a hope beyond the grave. If we just look at the Christian life in terms of the present, we would be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of all men, most miserable. Were there no resurrection from the dead, we would be most miserable. But you see, we have an end game. We are looking beyond the grave. We are looking to eternity. And we say, through Christ then, we are more than conquerors because we are given to reign with Christ. If we look at things in a temporal way, we might wonder about Paul's words in our text, or even the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, or blessed are those who are meek, and so on. But the poor in spirit, are they really esteemed highly in the world? And those who mourn, how can they be blessed? For surely they mourn alone. Or those who are meek, are not the meek often crushed down? Or is it not the one who is forward and aggressive? Isn't he the one or she the one who gets ahead in life? But it's the meek, Jesus says, who shall inherit the earth. Or those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they're often seen as being odd and a stickler for details, old stick in the muds that they hunger and thirst after righteousness. Don't be so serious. Don't be so concerned with your morality and how that you live. Just live and be happy. But God says they shall be satisfied. While those who seek earthly pleasures will never be satisfied, there will be a longing for an eternal God in their souls. You see how the Christian is the only one who can be assured that they will be more than conquerors. If we turn to the last book of the Bible, actually in Revelation 12, we see how they will exclaim the great victories over Satan. And it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. We are more than conquerors, you see, through him who loved us. And this we can know with certainty as we come to our last point. Look at verses 38 and 39. Paul says, for I am persuaded. He says, I am absolutely sure. I am completely convinced. There is no doubt left in my mind about this. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not just false optimism on the part of the apostle, but it's based upon this whole chapter. And Paul has said in this chapter that God is the one who has both ordained and accomplished and applied that salvation to us. And since it's a work of God, we have absolute confidence that he will complete that which he has begun. It's not merely an academic argument which the apostle's making here, but he's making an argument based upon the truths which he has unfolded in this chapter. There is no condemnation into those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, those who are in Christ, they receive a heavenly inheritance which does not fade away. It is God who adopts them as his own dear children. Therefore, we know that all things will work together for good. Because you see, it's God who's ordained our salvation. It's God who justifies. It's God who saves. And it's God who will finish his work in us. And therefore, he says, I am persuaded. I am confident. I am sure. There is no doubt about it. You see, Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then he lists a number of possible separators of Christians from the love of God, all the ones he can think about. And he lists them as extremes. He puts them in pairs, life or death, or angels or principalities, things present or things to come, or height nor depth. And then he climaxes them with one. He says, or any other created thing, anything else, anything you can think of. He says, all the extremes you can think of, from one extreme to the other, none of them can separate us from God. Not life or death, angels or demons or things present or the future or height nor depth. Nothing can separate us from God. And then he concludes this glorious chapter by reminding us that this is true because we are in the grip of God's love. And here he's not speaking about our love for the Lord, because that is so fickle, isn't it? But his love for us, which never changes. And we too conclude by meditating on the eternal love of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And this gives us security, and this gives us certainty. The love of Christ was eternal. The love of Christ is eternal, for it is the love which moved him from heaven's throne to come down to earth to redeem us. The love of Christ is deep, for it is a love which urged him to go to the end of the road as he humbled himself even to death, even the death of the cross, and endure for us those eternal torments of hell itself. The love of Christ is broad in the sense that it is open to all, to a world of sinners, making it a way of salvation that whoever believes in him would not perish, that one can be forgiven simply by looking to the Savior. It is a love which is unchanging, for it is a love which comes to us in our need and is always present. He takes the darkness out of the light, and he moves doubt to certainty, and he gives life to those who are dead. See, this is the love of Christ, which speaks of the permanency of that relationship to the Lord. And God, he stoops down to tell us of his love as it's revealed in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not a fickle love. It's not a love which comes and goes. What an amazing condescension that such a verse would be in the Bible, that the Lord God, he leaves heaven in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that he was led into the judgment hall where he was mocked and scorned and whipped and spit upon. And how he walked to Calvary and he permitted men to nail him to the cross. And from that cross he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here we see the extent of the love of Christ for sinners. And we see something of the glory of his love. And we look with amazement upon it, don't we? And we wonder how it can be. And then he looks upon us and he smiles upon us. And he assures us that he really does mean it. And he really does love us. And nothing can separate us from his love. Last week, the Lord reminded us again of his love in the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He was saying in the sacrament, yes, I do love you. I do love you. I have died for you upon the cross of Calvary, and you may be assured that nothing shall separate you from my love. And we think about what God has done in giving his Son. We realize that he has spared nothing so that there would be this sure assurance, this assurance that has no doubt. There is no condemnation. That's how this chapter began. There is no condemnation. But now it ends with the words, there is no separation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, it's one thing to know that there is no condemnation, but it's another to know that there is no separation. That when we come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are forever united to him. And what holds us is not our love to him, but his love towards us. Is this your testimony too? Can you see how that when salvation is entirely of the Lord, that you can rest in him to carry you even unto the end? You see, if you're not certain of these truths, then you're still looking to yourself. for your own salvation. You are thinking of your own failures, and there are many. You are thinking of your own weaknesses and how weak we are, but you're not thinking of God and His power and His love and His omnipotence. But when we rest in Him, then nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing in all of heaven and all of earth that can in any way take away this security. Blessed be His name. Amen. God, when we reflect upon your love for sinners, then we are overwhelmed with your love towards us, in that you loved us while we were yet sinners, and you called us, O Lord, to follow after you. You called us to yourself. You came down as you came down to Adam and Eve in the beginning when they fled from you because of their sin, and you said, Adam and Eve, where are you? And you called them to yourself, and they came, and you gave them the promise of the gospel. And so too, you've come to us in Christ Jesus, your Son, and you call us to follow after you, to seek your face. And when we wonder about it, we know that the only motivation for you to do so was found in yourself, that you love with such an eternal love, with such an everlasting love, that you send your Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for us, that we would be redeemed of our sin. And then we see something of your glory. We see something of the greatness of your name and how you are worthy to be worshipped and served and honored. And Lord, we pray that you'll stir up our hearts also through this truth that we have reflected upon, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. and that we would reflect upon it through this week, and we would realize that our only hope for salvation is found in the work that you have done and the work which you are doing. And teach us to rest firmly in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Lord, we pray that these truths would resonate in our hearts in this week. We would not use it as a reason to live in sin. We would not be complacent in sin, because when the love of Christ compels us, then we know that we will flee from sin. And Lord, we pray that you would drive us time and time again to the cross of Christ, that there we might see the love displayed so clearly. There we might see the consequence of our sin, that Jesus died on the cross for us. And so with tears in our eyes, we might love him so, but flee from sin. Lord, that we would honor you and glorify you in our whole life. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless the Bible study, which will begin this coming Wednesday. And we ask that as we begin that study, that we would begin it with this same spirit of seeking to understand more fully something of your greatness and glory. And we gather together that we might, together in the communion of the saints, experience something of this love as well. Lord, we pray that you be with us through the week. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.